In the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." This little book of Jonah, 4 chapters, 48 verses, tucked away kind of in the middle of the prophetic books. The Old Testament is laid out with history in the beginning, the first 5 books of Moses. And then Israel's history is recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Then we have the poetical books, Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Then we move into the books of, you might say, of prophecy, the major prophets and the minor prophets. The distinction has simply been made not because the shorter books are any less important, but they contain less information, so man puts his label upon them as major and minor. But I can assure you, all things in God's Word is major and highly significant. In the last 17 books of the Old Testament, known as the prophetical books, book number 10 is the book of Jonah. There's only one real prophecy in here, but what a tremendous prophecy that it is. This little book has been ridiculed by the liberal theologians throughout the years. There are many who doubt the validity of this book. There are many that doubt the events actually took place in this book. They look at it as a paradox or an allegory. I can assure you, when the Lord gives us an allegory, He'll tell us it's an allegory. And when He speaks in parables, He will tell us they are parables. This book is not a parable. It's not an allegory. It's a book of history and also qualifies as a book of prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Himself gave validity to this book when He spoke to a generation of Jews during His ministry. He said in Matthew 12, 39 and 40, He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign, but no sign shall be given thee except the sign of Jonah, being the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights. For as he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. By reading this, understand that Jesus believed and taught that Jonah was a real literal person, that Jonah went and preached literally to the city of Nineveh, that there was a great fish that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to here as a whale in Matthew 12, that God had prepared that would swallow Jonah. And I've heard oftentimes during my lifetime that a whale doesn't have a large enough throat, a gullet, to swallow a man. But that's not true. And even if it was, it wouldn't bother me. But I can assure you that that's not true. According to scientists today, there are many different species of whales, and the sperm whale can swallow a porpoise. It can swallow a man. What kind of whale this was, I don't know, except the fact I know it was a special fish that God prepared. I have no question about it. Even out studying this and understanding that sperm whales would actually be large enough to swallow a man, certainly doesn't bother me if man could never prove that. Because, you see, God gives us a test in the very beginning in His Word. It separates the believers from the unbelievers. Separates those who believe that God is eternal and has all power from those that do not. Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's your test right there. If you have trouble with that verse, you'll have trouble with many other verses in the Scriptures. But if you believe that, you should have no trouble with anything else. In the beginning. Not that God had a beginning, because God does not have a beginning. He's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. We all have a beginning. This world had a beginning. There was a time when this earth did not exist. There was a time when there was no sun, moon, and stars. There was a time when there was no such thing as humanity. But it pleased God to do a work of creation that's recorded for us in the first 2 chapters of Genesis. God used 6 24-hour days to create the heaven and the earth. Not that He needed that much time. He could have created everything in 6 seconds or less. But it was His purpose to take 6 24-hour days to do it. And on the 6th and final day of creation, God took the dust of His creation and made a man out of it. He breathed His nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He then caused a deep sleep to come upon this man that was called Adam, and He took a rib out of Adam's side, and He made a woman. I just told you exactly where you came from. You're not here because of evolution. You're here because of creation. So if you believe the first verse, you shouldn't have any problem believing the book of Jonah. If you have a problem believing the book of Jonah, how are you going to believe the virgin birth? How are you going to believe that the Red Sea parted? How are you going to believe that a den of lions had, the Lord was there and shut the mouths of those lions, and that fire where the Hebrew children were in, that heated seven times hotter than normal, that it did not do any harm to those Hebrew children. It didn't even singe their hair didn't put the smell of smoke upon their clothes. There's hardly a book in the Bible without miracles recorded in it. You can believe one miracle, you can believe them all. If you doubt one, you'd have to doubt all of them. But yet this little book right here, in the story that a great fish that God prepared that he calls a whale, has received more criticism and skepticism than any other miracle recorded in God's word. If you doubt the book of Jonah, you'll have to doubt the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what Christ said once again in Matthew 12:40. No sign shall be given thee except the sign of Jonas being the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And as he was, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. If one is true, the other is true. If one's not true, then the other's not true. So we have a wonderful book here with many lessons in it. The word Jonah means dove. A dove in Scripture is symbolic of peace and the Holy Spirit. But you're going to find anything but peace in the opening chapter of the book of Jonah. The Lord declares unto Jonah something he wants Jonah to do. Here's God's will proclaimed. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Now here we have the word of God very clear and the will of God expressed. In the book of Ephesians, the apostle writes in the 5th chapter and says, be ye not unwise, understanding the will of the Lord. See, there was a time when there was no scriptures at all. There was a time after man's beginning, there was no such thing as the Bible. And then there was a time where the Bible was being recorded, and it took a while to get the 39 books of the Old Testament pinned down. And so after the last book was pinned down, the book of Malachi, 400 more years go by before the New Testament comes into existence. It's only been the last 2,000 years, the last one-third of man's existence on this world, that we've had a complete Bible. But it is a complete Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It's a thorough furnisher. Any attempt to add to, take away, or alter or change God's word brings the judgment of God. The Bible ends with a judgment upon those that would add to or take away from the word of God. And so as I read God's word, I can understand much of the will of God. If I'm unwise concerning God's will, it's because I'm not studying God's word. The word of God is a revelation of God, a revelation of the will of God. And yet there are certain specific things in my life that I will not find recorded in the scripture. I do not find in the scripture where it said Ronald Lawrence is to marry Karen Beth Howerton. But I'm convinced it was God's will for me to do so. I'm convinced she is a blessing of God in my life that God providentially brought into my life over 38 years ago. Everything is not going to be black and white concerning the will of God. But we got to determine what we're going through. We weigh it out according to God's wonderful word. If it's in harmony with it, then we can feel assured it's God's will. If it's contrary to the word of God, it's not in harmony with his will. I've had to counsel with different people and talk to different people who were living in a way perhaps that was not pleasing the sight of God, and yet they would say, well, I've prayed about it and I feel good about it. And I don't know how they felt good about it, because I know that God did not answer their prayer the way they were praying it. You say, how do you know that, Brother Lars? Because I know enough about this book right here to know that they were praying contrary to what God's word says. And God will never lead you or direct you contrary to his word. Just mark it down. He'll never lead you contrary to his word. So be ye not unwise, understanding the will of the Lord. Well, here Jonah has no problem understanding God's will. It's God's will for him to go to Nineveh. God doesn't speak in cloudy words and cloudy language. It's very clear here. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it. Now, let's understand a little something about Nineveh. Might give us a little insight as to why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah, of course, is a Jew. And by the way, Jonah is a prophet of God. And the book of Jonah is not the only place you read about Jonah. You go to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 24 and 25, and you'll find where Jonah had declared a prophecy. He's mentioned right there in 2 Kings 14. And Jonah had issued a prophecy that the nation of Israel, and he was a prophet in the northern kingdom. The kingdom had been divided in northern kingdom and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's in the northern kingdom, and he lived in a time right after Elijah and Elisha. He was a prophet among the Israelites during the time of the reign of Jeroboam II. And he'd issued a prophecy that Israel would be blessed to have much of their territory and other things that one time belonged to them who had been taken away returned to them. That prophecy came to pass just like Jonah said. And because of that, Jonah was a popular prophet. You see, a prophet that prophesied something that the people thought was good and it came to pass, then he was well thought of. But a prophet who prophesied God's judgment, something negative, so to speak, and it came to pass, even though he's a prophet and he prophesied the truth and it came to pass to prove he was a prophet, he was kind of an unpopular prophet, just like he had something to do with it. Sometimes ministers of the gospel can preach on certain things out of God's word, and people like that, and boy, he's very popular. But any minister that's called of God to preach that does his responsibility must declare the whole counsel of God and keep back nothing that's profitable to God's people. And that means sometimes instead of preaching comfort to the afflicted, he will afflict the comfortable. And so their idea of him might change a little bit, not because he had anything to do with it. All he did was read the word of God. I could just read some portion of God's word. It wouldn't please some people. I don't like that. Well, I'm not the problem. The problem, you know, you got to take it up with the Lord. I just read what God's word said. That's all I did. But Jonah was a popular prophet. But you see, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And Assyria was a very real chief enemy of Israel. They were a very wicked people. The text here says they were. He says, their wickedness has come up before me. That's God speaking. But I also know this by other portions of God's word in reading history. They were a very cruel people. They were a people who showed no mercy. When they went out to battle, they took man, woman, and child. And I will not begin to give you the details this morning as to what they did to them. Sometimes people say, I don't understand why God commanded Israel to always slay their enemy and bring back nobody alive. You just don't know the history of those people. You don't know just how deep in depravity those people were practicing. I can give you a lot of details this morning that I wouldn't even begin to give in a public setting concerning the acts and activities of these people, just like the Assyrians did, that the Lord said, great wickedness has come up before me. When you see how steep they were in idolatry and how wicked, how evil these people were, I mean, it goes beyond your imagination. It just goes beyond your imagination. You would hardly believe the things these people did. It would almost make Saddam Hussein look like a saint. Then you'll understand why God said destroy them totally and destroy them completely. Because God's judgment was at hand. God is judging a people outside of Israel. See, God's the judge of all the earth, not just the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. He's the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth. And whether you're the elect or the non-elect, you're still coming under the judgment hand of God. And so the Assyrians have come up before God in terms of his judgment. The capital of Assyria is Nineveh. Assyria was founded by a descendant of Shem. Nineveh was founded or captured by a descendant of Ham. And these two had constant battles down through the years. But Assyria had become a mighty empire. And they were very wicked and very evil. And Israel recognized this as a very serious and chief enemy that we have in Assyria. And now God calls a prophet out of the Israelites, a man by the name of Jonah. It means his name means dove once again. And tells Jonah to go to that great city of Nineveh. Now, why is this city great? And I want to caution you, when you read the word of God and you see that word great, it does not always carry a positive connotation with it. Normally we say, well, he was a great man. We say he was a great man because he accomplished some wonderful things. George Washington was a great general. He was a great president. He was a great man. But when the Bible uses that word great, sometimes it has reference to negative things. Sometimes it has reference to evil and sin. Sometimes it just simply has reference to size. And the word great is used four times concerning Nineveh in these four chapters. There are about five things that God did, the word great is described. He brought forth a great storm, a great tempest. He prepared a great fish, and he showed great kindness, but he describes Nineveh as a great city four times. They were great in terms of their size. This was a very large city. Had about 600,000 people in it, according to the last chapter of Jonah. It takes a pretty large city to have 600,000 people in it. It was also great in terms of its influence that particular day. It was great because of its history. Nineveh had been around a long, long, long time. It was also great in terms of their sin. And you need to read a little book called Nahum. And in the third chapter of Nahum, that entire chapter is devoted to the wickedness of that bloody city called Nineveh. There are two books in the Bible that end with a question. Jonah is one of them. And both books, that ending question has to do with the city of Nineveh. We look over the book of Luke chapter 11. And in verse 29, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "This is an evil generation that asks for a sign." It's an evil generation. He said, "But no sign shall be given this evil generation except the sign of Jonas. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites." Notice what he says here. Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites. "So shall the Son of Man be a sign." See, again, the Lord is using the book of Jonah over here to teach something about his life, ministry, and his death, burial, and resurrection. And then he says something quite interesting. He says, "Why, the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, shall rise up in judgment against this generation, because she traveled a long ways to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Then he says, "And the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment against this generation, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I'm greater than Solomon and I'm greater than Jonah." And the Queen of Sheba traveled a long ways to hear what Solomon had to say. And the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonas. But here I am greater than Solomon, greater than Jonas. And they shall rise up in judgment against this generation right here. He called it an evil generation. So that's a little background on Nineveh and Assyria. The Lord says, "Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it." Now notice God gives the message here. You know, week after week, service after service, I try to pray that the Lord would lay upon my mind and my heart what this church stands in need of. A lot of times people say, "Brother Lawrence, how do you determine what to preach?" That's a good question. Sometimes I ask my own self that question. It takes prayer and observation. Prayer and observation of the Lord's church. The minister of the gospel is like a shepherd of the sheep. He's supposed to be observing them and noticing them and determining what they stand in need of. And that, along with prayer, trying to ask the Lord for direction and guidance, is where these subjects come from. They don't just come out of thin air, I can assure you that. There are some people kind of think, you know, well, the preacher just gets up there and he just opens up his mouth. The Lord's got a long funnel from heaven. He just pours it in. It just pours right out. Doesn't work that way. Here, the message is clear. You cry out against it. When you take a look at the different ministries of men down through the ages, and if the Lord would say, "Now you can have any ministry you want. Your ministry will be just like any minister that you've ever read about, Old and New Testament." I'm going to tell you, Ezekiel and Jeremiah will be left out in the cold. The Lord said to Ezekiel, "I'm sending you to a people who will not hear you, but you go anyway." And Jeremiah spent more time in a dungeon than he did on the outside of it because he was proclaiming the word of God. I don't know if anybody said, "Oh, I want Jeremiah's ministry, all right. Man, I can't wait to get in his shoes. If I can't have Jeremiah, then maybe I can get Ezekiel, because I just left to preach to people and they don't hear me." I don't think any man would like that kind of a ministry, but you see, a man doesn't choose his ministry. Not if he's truly a servant of God, following the leadership of the Lord, he goes where God sends him. And God says, "Jonah, I'm going to send you somewhere. I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to cry out against it. I don't want you to go down there and comfort them." You know, sometimes God, people, you know, want to be comforted in their disobedience. I don't try to do that. I'm not going to try to comfort somebody when they're in disobedience to God. I'll try to relate to them. I'll try to help them. I'll try to encourage them. But I'm not going to comfort them and pat them on the back and say, "Well, that's okay. I understand." The Lord says, "Jonah, you go to Nineveh, that great city whose wickedness has come up against me, and you cry out against it." You go down there and do like read in Isaiah. And he says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show in Jerusalem her iniquities and her sins. So, Jonah, here is your mission. You're to go to Nineveh and you're to cry out against it. Arise and go. Well, Nineveh, you know, Jonah's going to arise, all right, and he's going to go, but in the opposite direction. Notice what it says here. But Jonah rose up. He got off to a good start. At least he got up. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, you'd have thought anybody, if anybody had known you can't get away from the presence of God, it would have been Jonah. He's a prophet of God. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, the prophet Jeremiah asked this question. Well, God asked the question through Jeremiah. He says, do not I fill heaven and earth? Can I flee my presence? See, you can't flee the presence of God. See, that's got both a negative and also a positive side to it, a comforting side and a sober thought to it. No matter where you go, God's going to be there. So if you're trying to run away from God, you're never going to do it. You can't outrun God. You can't hide from God. You can't get somewhere where God is not. You can't get somewhere where God can't see. On the other hand, isn't a wonderful thing, no matter where you might find yourself, whatever the circumstance of life might be, you know that the Lord will be there with you. That the Lord is everywhere present and nowhere absent. Here Jonah is trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. Maybe he thought, well, if I just go in the opposite direction, he'll just forget about me. No, he's not going to forget about you, Jonah. I'd like to read this experience of David found in the 139th Psalm. I think it relates very clearly here to what we're saying concerning Jonah, attempting to flee from the presence of the Lord. Notice in Psalms 139, as David begins to describe himself, he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Verse 1. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. The just beset me behind and before, and lay thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high I cannot attain unto it. Whether shall I go down from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Nowhere to go. Jonah, nowhere to go. You know who the central figure in the book of Jonah is? And you say, no, Brother Lawrence, you've asked an easy one there. Of course, it's Jonah. I mean, his name is mentioned 18 times. Well, that's not quite right. The central figure in the book of Jonah is God. 48 verses, the word God or Lord is mentioned 41 times. That's almost one time a verse. 41 times in 48 verses, the name God or Lord is pinned down in the book of Jonah. The very first verse of Jonah, the Lord is speaking. The very last verse of Jonah, the Lord is speaking. In other words, the Lord gets the first word, he gets the last word. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it always will be. That's why I read in Revelation chapter 1 where he says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's beginning, he'll be the end, he's the first, he'll be the last. He's got the first word, he's going to have the last word. It was God who spake in the very beginning. In the book of Genesis, the work of creation, once again, God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's going to be God who's going to speak at the end when he's going to come again. And to resurrect the bodies of the saints of God. And this earth and all things therein shall be burned up with fire. God had the first word. God will have the last word. You know how some people are. They always want to have the last word. Well, there's coming a time when the Lord will have the last word. Trust me. He'll have the last word. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. That little word down is an important word here. It's going to be used about four or five times because when Jonah now is trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, he goes down, 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 down. You know where you go in rebellion? You know where you go in disobedience? You always go down. You'll always go down. And Jonah, the first thing he does is go down to Joppa. Remember that story over in the New Testament, the Good Samaritan? It starts off with the Lord answering a question. That Pharisee says, "Who is my neighbor?" And he said, "Well, there was a certain man went down to Jericho from Jerusalem." Jericho is to the northeast of Jerusalem. Normally, you would say he went up to Jericho. Bible says he went down to Jericho. Because when you leave the place of worship, you leave God's house, you always go down. I don't care which direction you go, north, south, east, or west. He was to go to Nineveh, which was to the north, but he's going to go down to the south. Geographically, he's going down, but he's going down in more than one way. He's going down to Joppa. Joppa, a little town right there about where Tel Aviv is today, the capital of Israel, southern part of it, right there on the Mediterranean Sea. He goes down to Joppa, to this seaport, and there happens to be a ship going to Tarshish. Now, really, people aren't quite sure where Tarshish was. A lot of people think it was on the coast of Spain, but they don't really know for sure. But it was a long ways away. And this particular ship here is manned primarily by the Phoenicians, who were well known concerning their skills when it came to being out at sea on ships. And sure enough, old Jonah finds a ship going to Tarshish. And there happens to be some room for him. And Jonah decides, "Well, I think I'll take a spot here, and it's a fare to be paid," and Jonah's got the fare. Everything seemed to be working out pretty good for Jonah. See, Jonah had the wrong attitude. First, he had the wrong attitude toward God and toward God's will and God's word. You never disobey God and come out on the better end, I can assure you. He had the wrong attitude concerning the Lord. Because as a prophet of God, he knew his responsibility was to submit to God and do what God said, and now he's in disobedience and in rebellion. And he goes down to Joppa. He's going the wrong direction. His life is going in the wrong direction. You ever heard people talk about somebody like that? You know, I'm telling you one thing, he's going in the wrong direction. Well, they're not talking about north, south, east, or west. They mean he's not going in the way that's going to bring peace and, you know, in his life. He's going the way it's going to bring hurt, destruction, and ruin, and doom. Jonah's going in the wrong direction. He goes down. Jonah misjudged the circumstances. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. He misjudges the circumstance. He thinks, well, you know, everything's going to go okay. I'm going down to Joppa. I got here safely. I even found a ship going to Tarshish. That's exactly where I want to go. And they got space for me, and I got money to buy my ticket. I mean, everything's just right. But there's a payday someday. Always remember that. And Jonah goes down to Joppa, and he finds that ship, and he gets on that ship. And the ship sets out to sail. And the Bible says he went down into the ship. There's another down. They said he went down to the sides of the ship. That's the third down. And a little bit later on, he's going to be swallowed by a whale. He's going to go down to the belly of the whale, too. He's going to go down as far as a man could possibly go. And you'll find that out when you read his prayer in Jonah chapter 2. He's on that ship, and he is so comfortable, he just goes to sleep. He's in the bottom of the ship asleep. Notice the language here. But the Lord. That word B-U-T is an important word in Scripture, by the way. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Now here's a storm. It comes in the life of Jonah because of his disobedience. Not every storm you go through is a result of your disobedience. Sometimes there are storms we must face because of our obedience. There's a time when Christ told his disciples, "Get into a ship and go to the other side." They got to the ship just like the Lord said, and they started toward the other side, and they faced a great storm. There was a test. God gave them the test. But the Lord never did leave them, never did forsake them. The Lord knew exactly what they were going into. That was a test to strengthen them. Here's a test, not a test, here's a judgment of God in Jonah's case, because now God is coming down in chastisement. God sends a great storm. It was great enough these sailors had never witnessed anything like it, and they were very experienced, and there's nothing unusual at all about great storms on the Mediterranean or the Atlantic. And the Mediterranean goes into the Atlantic, and it's a little uncertain just where this ship was when the storm came. It might have been the Mediterranean, it might have been the Atlantic, nobody really knows for sure. Nevertheless, a great storm came, and the storm just didn't happen here. I believe storms occur due to the natural laws of nature. Florida is known as the lightning capital of the world. Kansas is known as Tornado Alley. Other states claim that. It's kind of interesting. You know, in Texas, everything is bigger and better. You've heard that. I was telling a brother from Texas about Kansas being the tornado capital of the world. And he corrected me real quick and says, Texas is the tornado capital of the world. Okay. If that means a lot to you, know that your state is the tornado capital of the world, that's fine with me. Well, anyway, a great storm comes, and this storm just didn't come because the forces of nature came together to bring it. Here's a storm that God generated. Here's a storm that God produced. Here's a storm that God sends. God sends the storm, a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. These sailors recognized we're about to come apart. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. Notice this now, every man had his own God. The Word of God teaches us there's only one true and living God, one eternal God, but all these sailors here, each one has their own God. And it's not the God of Jonah. And see, if you don't believe in the true and living God, this any God will do. It doesn't really matter. That's what Joshua was telling the people in Joshua chapter 24. Choose you this day whom you shall serve. Whether it be the gods of your fathers before the flood or the gods of the Amorites whose land we dwell. He says, but as far as me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. He says he wasn't giving them an option of serving the Lord and serving other gods. He's just saying if you don't serve the Lord, it doesn't matter what little god you pick out over here. Because one is just as bad as the other. One can do no more for you than the other one can. And so they're all crying to their God. And they cast forth the wares that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. I mean, they're casting expensive stuff out. They're carrying expensive stuff. That's why they're on this journey. They're carrying this cargo to Tarshish. But now they're afraid for their life, and they feel like this ship's going to come apart, and they'll have a better opportunity to survive this storm if they cast all this stuff outside the ship. And while they're doing all of this, notice this, but Jonah had gone down to the side of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Man, amazing. How in the world can you sleep in a storm like that? The Apostle Peter one time was chained in prison, and his partner James had been slain with a sword, and he didn't know what his future was. When the sun come up, we find him asleep. We find Peter sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find Peter sleeping on the Mountain of Transfiguration. I think, God probably would have called Peter sleeper number two. Jonah, sleeper number one. Oh, thou sleeper. That's his name now. Oh, thou sleeper. The shipmaster came to him and said to him, what meanest thou, ho sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us that we perish not, we've called on our gods, we got no result. Maybe your God can do better. Reminds me of 1 Kings 18, when Elijah had that contest with the gods of Baal, the prophets of Baal. And they took that bullock and they took that altar and put the bullock on the altar. And Elijah was very courteous, says, you can go first. And they started calling upon their gods. And the Bible says they never did hear him. They never responded. They did no help unto those prophets of Baal. They couldn't because they had eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear and hands that could not handle and feet that could not walk. They were the product of men's hands. They had to be moved and carried from one place to the other on the shoulders of men. What a pitiful God that is that can't move unless you move him. Elijah says, well, I guess he's asleep. He's slumbering. Perhaps he's on a journey. I guess your God's, out of town, out of pocket, etc. Put it in modern day language. And then Elijah took and repaired the altar. They got so upset about the thing, they just fed on the altar and cut themselves one thing and another, broke it all down. Elijah repairs it back up, digs a trench around the altar, puts 12 barrels of water on the offering and in that ditch and went all around that. And then he prayed to God just one time and fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering and licked up the water. They're saying, maybe your God can do something for us. We've tried our gods and we have gotten nowhere. And they said, everyone to this fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots. And the lot fell upon Jonah. Now, sometimes people say, Brother Lawrence, does the Bible condemn gambling? Yes, yes, yes. It does. The word gambling is not in the Bible, but the Bible condemns gambling. And we won't go into that this morning. We'll do it another time. Yes, the Bible condemns gambling. But you see, these men out here, these sailors on that ship, They're not exactly your go-to-church Sunday guys. And they're casting lots, but here we see the providence of the Lord intervening. And even though they're using this carnal method of trying to determine who the problem is right here, they figure somebody's got to be the problem for this storm to be this severe. God intervenes and overrides, and the lot falls on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thy occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And what people art thou? Tell us something about you. We need to know something about you. We knew you was a stranger, and you paid your fare, all right. And we agreed to get you to Tarshish, but something's unusual about you." And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." He says, the Lord that I belong to made the heaven. He made the sea. He made the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" Now I want you to understand something here. God called the nation of Israel to be a blessing to the other nations. Jonah is not a blessing to those men in this ship. He's a curse. And you know why he's a curse? Because he's outside the will of God. When you're walking outside the will of God, you will be trouble to yourself and trouble to your family and trouble to your neighbors and your brothers and your sisters. You can't walk outside God's will and not find trouble. On the other hand, if you're walking according to the will of God, you'll be a blessing. You'll receive a blessing and you'll be a blessing. You'll be a blessing to your family, a blessing to your co-workers, a blessing to your neighbors. You'll be a blessing in the house of God if you're walking in obedience. But if you're walking in disobedience, if you're rebelling, if you're outside the will of God, you just spell trouble. Jonah is trouble to these people. He's not a blessing. He's a curse. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea was wrought and was tempestuous." And he said unto them, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so that the sea shall be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Now, Jonah's being honest. Jonah's being truthful. He says, "I realize this great storm has come upon you because of me." He says, "What you need to do now is cast me aside. Take me up and cast me into the sea." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. They don't want to do that. They don't want to throw him overboard. They're going to do the best they can to still get it to land. But they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. They were unsuccessful because God had another means of transportation waiting for Jonah. Jonah doesn't know it and they don't know it. But God's already got it prepared. "Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for the man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee. And they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. As soon as Jonah hit the water became calm. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows." I don't know what they offered as a sacrifice. No one else really knows. The Bible doesn't tell us here. This was not a ship to carry animals on it, but it's possible they could have had a dove, but that doesn't matter. The point is they did offer some kind of offering unto the Lord on this occasion here. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah's the bear of the fish 3 days and three nights. All of a sudden, here's a fish, a great fish, that our Lord Jesus Christ said is a whale. The Bible says that God prepared a great fish. So let's say all the scientists are right and they have never found a whale big enough to swallow a man. Doesn't bother me. This is a special fish. God prepared the fish. God is the one who created the heaven and the earth. God created all the fish to begin with. I read in Matthew chapter 17 one time when the Lord Jesus Christ instructed the Apostle Peter to go down to the lake. And the first fish he would catch would have a coin in his mouth where they could go and pay the taxes. Wonder where that fish come from. He had a mouth big enough to hold a coin, enough to pay the taxes down there. Wonder where that fish came from. Wonder how he got the coin. How he got to be the very first fish that Peter should catch because God directed him. God prepared a great fish. A fish large enough to take care of the situation. God knows what we all stand in need of. And in this case here, Jonah needs transportation. Jonah needs more of God's discipline. Jonah needs more of God's chastisement. Because he called Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, not to go down to Joppa and go to Tarshish. We're only through chapter 1. It says God prepared a great fish. Before you get through reading this book, you'll find where God prepared a gourd, and God prepared a worm, and God prepared a strong east wind, all to deal with Jonah. Give you a little preview. The Lord continues to leave my mind in this. Jonah is out of the will of God in Jonah chapter 1. He's going to get in the will of God in Jonah chapter 2. He's going to do the will of God in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he's back outside God's will again. He's going to display the nature of the two sons over here, the prodigal son and his brother. God prepared a great fish. I'm glad I believe in a God of great preparation. I'm glad to preach a God that makes his people ready. Somebody says, you reckon he's ready? You reckon he's prepared? If you depend upon him to get ready in his own, prepare his own self, the answer is no. If you believe that God's a prepared person, then the answer is yes. In the book of 1 Corinthians 2 and 9, the Bible says, eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard. Neither is there entered to the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. There are several texts in the Bible that specifically states these texts are for people that love the Lord. And here's one of them. Listen to it again. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. Neither is entered to the heart of man those things that God hath prepared for them that love him. If you love the Lord, there are things that God has prepared. Your natural eye cannot see, your natural ear cannot hear, and your natural heart cannot feel. But my friends, by an eye of faith you can see it, and a heart that God prepared can feel it. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart and the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. If you've got a heart that loves the Lord, if you've got a heart where prayer has come forth to go to the God of heaven, that heart was prepared of God. Romans 9:23 says that we are vessels of mercy, a full prepared unto glory. Did you know that you are a vessel of God that's been prepared unto glory? In other words, one day you're going to enter into glory. Romans 8:17 says, for I reckon the sufferings of this present world are not to be worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. You are a vessel of God. If you love God today, you're a vessel of God, a full prepared unto glory. I'm telling you, when you get to heaven, you're going to be glorified. You're going to have a body fashioned like the glorious body of the Son of God. The last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples in John 14 went like this. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you unto myself, that where I am once again, there you shall be. The Lord's talking about the legal aspects of redemption, justification, reconciliation, and paying the ransom price. He was going to make way for you to be in glory someday by taking care of all the legal transactions. And then we have that beautiful view of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in Matthew chapter 25. When he shall come and divide his sheep from the goats, he put his sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And he'll say to the sheep on his right hand, come ye blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a prepared kingdom. You are a prepared vessel. Your heart to be prepared. And there, I'm telling you, there are things that God's prepared that your eye cannot see, your ear cannot hear, and your heart cannot understand concerning those things that God's prepared for them that love him. Do you love him this morning? Do you love him this morning? Amen. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Romans 8:28 in our closing statement. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. See, this text is those that love the Lord. For more of whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And of whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And of whom he called, them he also justified. And of whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God be for us. Who can be against us?